Thank you, John. Well, it's great to be able to open God's Word together this morning. I'm Josh, an elder here. If I haven't met you yet, please stay around for a cuppa. I'd love to get to know you afterwards if you can stay around. Well, we've been doing a series looking at encountering opposition. So mostly we've been working our way through Ephesians 6, but today we're injecting into here Psalm 2. Now, Psalms is a book of songs given as encouragement to Israel, to God's people. And we're going to see that they are a great encouragement to us today. Now, let's pray before we dig into this. Lord, we pray now that as we come to you, as we open your word, as we bring our hearts before you, Lord, that you would lead us, Lord, that you would renew our hearts, Lord, that you would open our eyes to your glory, and Lord, that our hearts would yearn to sing, Lord, and to our lives to be a testament to your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, songs seem to have a way of drilling into and resonating with our heart. They engage our thoughts and our emotions. They seem to really express often the cry of our heart. What songs capture your heart? What echoes your experience of life? Maybe you can relate to a couple of these well-known songs. Maybe Bob Dylan's All Along the Watchtower. One of the verses reads, "There must be some way out of here," said the joker to the thief. "There's too much confusion. I can't get no relief." Or maybe you're of the more modern era and you're into Post Malone with his "Paranoid." "Tell me why I can't get no relief. I can't get no sleep. Wondering when they'll come for me. A paranoid man makes paranoid plans. I do what I can, but it's out of my hands. Struggling just to find my peace." At times, these songs will echo all of our experience of life. When you're driving the car, absentmindedly, you have a ding, and you realize all these costs mount up, and yet Christmas is just around the corner. How are you going to pay the bills? When you find that another friend has got engaged, yet you'd love to just go on a date, feels like you're being left behind. Or maybe when your child is sick again, more nights struggling, feeling powerless as they cough and strain. We feel trapped, powerless, after wave beating us down. We get no relief. And we start to ask questions. We ask, is someone out there against me? Who's really in control? Because my life feels like chaos. We start to think, if there is a God, it's obvious that he's abandoned me. Well, Psalm 2 is a song of hope written to people who are surrounded and hopeless. A song to give another view of what's really going on, what's really happening in the world we live in. I've titled this sermon, "Secure in the Sun." And I want us to see that we can trust in Jesus, and those who trust in Jesus can rest secure in the Son because he died and rules supreme. Now, as John's read out for us Psalm 1 and 2 actually join together. Okay, they're like a pair of lenses on a set of glasses. And together, they show us, through the Psalms and through the rest of the Scriptures, what life is really about, what God is calling us to. Psalm 1 starts off, and you'll see it, "Blessed is the man." And it unpacks what it means to walk this blessed life of daily living with God. It gives us the micro view, of daily life. And then Psalm 2 is the other lens, and it ends with, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." It unpacks the macro view of the world, what's going on. And through Psalm 1, therefore, we see the trees. Psalm 2, we zoom out and we see the forest. And so as we look here in Psalm 2, in verses 1 through 3, we're introduced to a cosmic conversation. We're given an insight into how God sees the world. First off here, we see the raging of the nations. Verses 1 through 3 tell us, "Why do the nations rage? and the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The rulers of the earth are set upon the destruction of God, his people, and their leaders. They scheme and they plot their destruction. Death of God's people is their goal. Now, there's a few times in Israel's history when this was most evident and true. One of them was during the reign of King David. This was about 1000 BC. They found themselves surrounded by nations, all warring and plotting together on Israel's destruction. Now, to understand what's really happening and the significance of that moment when under King David, let's retrace a little bit of Israel's history. Turn with me, if you've got your Bible open there, to Genesis 22, verses 17. We read this as a promise to Abraham. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. God promises to Abraham many offspring and a land where they will dwell secure in the blessing of God in response to Abraham's obedience. And we read through Genesis, it unfolds and through Exodus, we see this offspring of Abraham becoming a multitude of people and ending up in slavery in Egypt. And so God saves them. He has chosen to bless these people. In Exodus 4, verse 22, we see a very clear message that God sends to Pharaoh via Moses. It says, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. God affectionately calls Abraham's descendants, the people of Israel, his firstborn son, the one who he will rescue and he will defend. And Moses leads them out into the desert where there are over now a million people, a multitude. That promise has come true. Now in the desert. And God reinstates his affection for these people and his commitment. And we read in Deuteronomy 7 verse 6. This is God saying to this great nation now of Abraham called Israel. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, here we see Israel is God's treasured possession. And so we see an unfolding there under the reign of Joshua in 1400 BC. They go out and they conquer this promised land that was given to Abraham. After Joshua, God sends judges, then we follow on to the desire for kings, and we see the instatement of King Saul. Now by the end of King Saul's reign, still only half of the promised land to Abraham had been conquered. And here we see then God appointing a new king, King David. In the land there that have only conquered half are these people that are opposed to God's kingdom, to God's people. We see the Canaanites in the west. We see they're also surrounded by the Amorites to the east and the Moabites to the south. God's people are surrounded by neighboring kings and rulers who are plotting and scheming to kill them. The kings of the earth have set themselves against the Lord and his anointed. But in Psalm 2, how do we hear God respond to these warring nations? Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. God finds it a joke that they would think that they could oppose the will of God. He finds them in contempt that they would plot against God and against his anointed king. And then in verse 5, we start to see the two responses given to these vain kings of the earth. The first one is God speaks to these vain kings in his wrath and his fury. And he says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill, declaring to them, you have your pitiful, scheming kings. I have my own. and he lives in my presence, on my hill, and he is protected and empowered directly by me, the Lord of heaven and earth. You will face his wrath if you oppose him. And then we see this appointed king. He speaks and he echoes a promise given to him, to the representative of Israel, and to these kings. He says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. As for me, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." God has gifted the nations to the son, to this true king, to do anything he pleases. Like a present, he can choose to treasure it as his greatest possession, or he can dash them, cast them away like trash. It is the king's choice to make them his treasure or to turn them to trash. The nations are powerless against the desires and the will of God's anointed king. And this leads then into this last section, verse 10 through 12, which really is a warning and a call to repentance. It says, "Now therefore, O kings," or it could be, "You kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This last section is really an offer of grace. Turn while you still can, repent of your ways, or face the king's wrath. Give homage to my chosen son and receive the blessing, just as it was the blessing of Israel, of living under God's anointed ruler. That is the call to these people. And so in contrast to verse 1, where we see the call of the individual to turn to God and enjoy his blessing, here in Psalm 2, we see the corporate call to the nations, turn and live under God's ruler and enjoy his blessing. Now for Israel, this song, Psalm 2, would have been a song that you would want to sing, to hold fast, to give you great encouragement when you're worried and you're looking down the barrel of surrounding armies. You'd be reminded the king is on your side. Look, we have King David. We can rejoice. Unlike Saul, David actually led them on in continuous victory. They would go all the way out and take hold of all the surrounding lands, but a small part. They conquered these nations around them. And so they would have rejoiced in this song. And God gave them a divine promise. This is what Peter has read out for us earlier. We read in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 14. And Peter has read it out for us as well, and I'll read it out again. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish my throne on his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." God decrees, he gives this divine promise. David's family line will last forever. God will establish his descendants as a great kingdom. God will relate to his descendants as a father to a son. As king on behalf of Israel, he, the king, will enjoy the intimacy and blessing of sonship to God, which means, as the king is a representative of Israel, Israel, as sons of God, will enjoy the blessing and intimacy of sonship forever. Now, this is a great promise. This is a song you'd want to sing. This is great comfort to Israel. It guaranteed that no matter what happens, no matter all the scheming and the plotting of the nations all around, they will not put us to death. We will be victorious. We will reign with God. That's the promise they're holding on to. So it's a song of comfort and great security for God's people. Now, by the time King David has come to the end of his reign, he hands everything on to Solomon. And all but a tiny amount of this promised land has been conquered. And so his son inherits a great kingdom, and we see huge blessing on the land and the people. But from this point, we see a progressive downhill. Slowly, successive kings disobey God. Instead of leading the people to worship God and return to him, they lead them away from God. And the people's hearts, Israel's hearts, they turn against God. Until we read in Jeremiah, and I'll get you, turn with me to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 5, it's just after Isaiah, if you can find Isaiah. Jeremiah 5, verse 5. The second part here is the prophet talking to the people of Israel. He brings an accusation against them. He says, but they all alike had broken the yoke and they had burst the bonds. This is describing the nation of Israel. They had all broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Therefore, a lion from the forest shall strike them down. A wolf from the desert shall devastate them. A leopard is watching their cities. Everyone who goes out of them shall be torn to pieces because their transgressions are many and their apostasies are great. Israel is just like the kings and the rulers of the earth who burst the bonds of God and cast away his God, his cords. God's own people are now just as guilty as the surrounding nations. Now, if we look at some of the patterns of our own life, we'd have to say that we're actually just like the nations. We're just like the nation of Israel. We're plotters and we're schemers. How many times have I tried to bargain with God? If you give me this job, this opportunity, this opening, then I will really trust you and I'll commit to following you. We're schemers. We plot in vain, trying to manipulate and twist the blessing of God and his favor, really when it's just about us. Our own hearts are set on our own plans, our own agendas, not God's. And we war and cast off the desires of God to seek our own. So just like Israel, we are subject to the king's wrath. Instead of being a treasured possession, we face the same consequences because of our disobedience. We now face being trashed, broken, dashed with an iron rod, just as everyone else. So you can imagine at this point, the Israelites remembering this psalm. They would have looked at Psalm 2, and instead of rejoicing now, they would have been silent. They would have been thinking that promise failed. So much for us ruling forever as a treasured possession. Yeah, right, we're a treasured possession. And yet there were others who would have held fast to God's promise and they would have looked forward. They would have thought, if Solomon was not the true son, then who was? Who was this anointed one, the Messiah, that was promised and that we were to hope in, who could trust in? And so they longed for a return of someone to the throne of David, a true son of David. They longed for a son who would again rule the nations and bring the blessing of God's people, who would lead them back to being a treasured possession of God. And this is what we see in the unfolding in the Old Testament, the unfolding, the grand picture coming together. John read out for us in Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. A new son is coming. He will again rule the government, rule the nations, and he'll bring peace. We see the prophet Amos in chapter 9, verse 11. He tells us, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. A great day is coming when the line of David will be restored. So when we get to the end of the Old Testament, there's this great expectation. Where is the promised one? Where is the true David? Where is the true son? Where is the one who will restore God's treasured people? And it's into this ear of expectation that would have made Mark chapter 1, verse 9 and 11 so startling. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. It reads, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The promised Son has arrived. Jesus from the royal line of David has been declared, "You are my Son." And as they gradually, the people around there gradually see Jesus' power and his power to heal and to teach, and that he is one who walks blameless and has insight into the way of God beyond their comprehension, they believed in him. Until we see them at a grand triumphant entrance in Jerusalem. They lay palm branches before him. They seek to install him as a new king in Mark chapter 11. Verses 9 through 12, they're told, "And those who went before and those who followed him shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" They sought to install Jesus as the promised king they were yearning for. But rather than be installed as king, Jesus is killed by the people. He allows the religious leaders to fulfill their plots and schemes that we see them making in Luke 23, verses 10 and 12. He says, "The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing Jesus," accusing him, "and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Jesus let himself be hung on a cross by these schemers and accusers, these plotters, hung on a cross with a mocking sign hung over him, "King of the Jews." But he doesn't stay dead. 3 days later, he rises conquering death, putting death to death, proving to be the permanent true Son of God and removing the only threat of those opposed to God, death. In Acts chapter 13, verses 32 to 34, it reveals to us how Jesus' death and resurrection secures for God's people the blessing that King David never could. Chapter 13, verses 32 and 34 read, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he has raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.'" The blessings promised to Abraham, to David's line of enjoying God's presence, of a land to dwell secure in, of an everlasting reign, of being a treasured possession, have all been secured in Christ. David, as the representative son of Israel, could never perfectly obey God. But Jesus is both the perfect, sinless Son of God and the representative true Son of Israel, perfectly obeyed God and secured the blessings of God. And in his death, he gave his life in exchange for ours. And he gives to us the perfection that he has before the Father. So that when we die, we also rise as perfected children to stand before the Father for eternity as God's treasured possession. So Jesus removes the very sting from the raging nations. They threaten death, but death is no more. Jesus has secured life for all who would trust in him by his death. And because of his faithfulness, God elevated Jesus above all the nations. Philippians 2, 8 through 11 tells us of Jesus, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ, the true Son, has been installed by God as the true King of Kings, the one who rules supreme. And as King, who instead of turning us to trash as we deserve, as our plotting hearts deserve, he became trash to redeem us as his treasured possessions for eternity. Now today you may be hearing that but your heart more resonates with the lyrics of the songs I mentioned at the start. You might not feel like a treasured possession. You may feel like you're really being trashed when you look at your life, and that's more of your experience. Well, it's important for us to look at the songs that are playing in our head and how they're shaping our view of the world around us. Maybe you have songs in your head, as I often do in mine, telling me that having enough money to not worry about the next bill will show me I'm really loved by God. Or maybe having a husband or wife, then I'd really not be losing at life. That's really winning. Or if my child would stop suffering, then I would know that God was really in control. Yet each of these songs are us looking at the world through our own lens, not through the lens God has given us. And so let's take a look at the lens God's given us and how that also understands the present challenges and sufferings we experience. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter's encouragement is to rejoice. You have been secured in Christ to spend eternity as his treasured possession. This is your future, secured by Jesus' blood, by the King giving his own life for yours. We carry on in verse 8. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that you have tested the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are God's treasured possession. Yet presently we do face affliction, challenges, and trials. But these are so that our faith is refined, so that on that final day we will stand strong and pure. We are so loved by God that he works through the experiences we have today of feeling trashed so that we'll spend eternity as his treasure. So don't give up the trials we face, the afflictions we face. They're not in vain. God is using them. He is working in them to secure us eternity as his treasured possession in his presence. So you have not been abandoned. You are loved by a King who is in control, who holds you fast, who works through everything to secure your eternity with himself. And he himself, he faced trials and afflictions, and he knows what you're going through, and he has given you his Spirit to empower you to sing a new song, to sing Psalm 2. And in many ways, whenever I read Romans 8, verses 35 to 37, it's really an echo in the New Testament of Psalm 2. Paul wrote this, and he knew suffering and affliction over and over again. And he wrote it as a rejoicing and a confident hope. He wrote it to comfort us and to help us rejoice in the hope we now have in Christ, the true Son, in whom we are secure. We're going to read this out to finish us out now. Read it out together. But maybe you could take this and you could turn it into a song for you to sing. A song to sing to give you hope and comfort and secure and encouragement whenever you're feeling hopeless and trashed. So let's read it together. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let me pray. Lord, we constantly look at our lives and we look at the world around us through our own fickle lens. Lord, thank you so much that you bless us with zooming out to be able to see the grand picture of what you have done, and that you have installed your king on your holy hill and he reigns secure, and that he is one who loves us so much that he gave his own life to redeem us. Lord, we want to sing this song. We want to hold fast to this song. Lord, when we face the trials and the afflictions and the challenges and we're tempted to doubt and be discouraged in your love and your control, Lord, but teach us to sing this new song. Thank you that you gave your spirit in us to empower us to sing a new song that holds fast to your love, Lord Jesus. Lord, strengthen us today, please. Lord, work in us that these, your words, will be the words on our lips. These will be the song that we recite in our mind, Lord, that lead our heart to rejoicing and standing confident and secure as we wait and as we do endure the challenges and the trials that are at work on us today, but also these challenging trials, Lord, that secure for us an eternity as your treasured possession, as they strengthen and refine our faith. In Christ's name, amen.